I'd like to begin my sermon today with a question. Are you born again? Are you born again? If you have come to repentance, you have received, your sins have been washed away and you've entered into that relationship with God, hands have been laid upon you and you've received God's Spirit, are you born again? How would you answer? Are you born again? I have begun my sermon here on trumpets with this question because it has a lot to do with this particular holy day. And what we're going to do is take a look at the scriptures and see if we're born again and see if it fits in with the Feast of Trumpets. I believe that it does fit in with the Feast of Trumpets. That's why I've titled my sermon, Born Again at the Last Trump. So that gives away the whole message, but we'll see if we can prove that as we look at the subject. And as you look at the subject of born again, there was a time when I was not in the church, and one of the most popular questions among the Christian world back in the 1970s when I was kind of in a turmoil trying to figure out which way to go religiously was, are you born again? People would hit you on the beach and walk when you're walking around, and you know, they would ask you if you're born again when you were going to college. You'd have people that would ask you all these questions. And, you know, a guy just gave me a track the other day at work. And he's telling me about all these religious points. And I'm like, I've got this sewed up. But he's not listening. So I just listen to him. Yeah. So anyway, you can't really enter into a conversation with him. But the question is, are we born again? Well, is the answer to that question found in Leviticus chapter 23? Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and see what we're told there. Leviticus chapter 23. This speaks of all the holy days. It speaks of the Feast of Trumpets. And it tells us here, beginning in verse 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. So this is the first day of the seventh month. So when you find that, it will mention in various passages the first day of the seventh month. And when you see that, that is the Feast of Trumpets. So it is the first day of the seventh month. You shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets. So this particular day is tied in with shouting. It's tied in with trumpets. And there is to be a holy convocation, that is a meeting. And the meeting is only holy because God is involved. God is the one who has appointed the time. God is the one who has invited us here. And God is present as we meet as part of a convocation. He is here and his presence is what makes it holy. He says, you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So we don't work on this day. We gather together in order to focus upon the working out of God's plan. And the trumpets that are talked about here are trumpets of warning. We know that one of those trumpets is the horn that is blown and was a signal to people that there's danger, there's war, there's something dangerous that is coming their way. And that particular trumpet was sounded along with the trumpets of joy, the silver trumpets, which are mentioned in Numbers chapter 10. But what we don't find here is the answer to the question of are we born again? We don't find that answer, but we will find it, and we have to search elsewhere. And we'll find out if that particular subject is tied in with the Feast of Trumpets. And I think as we go through this, you'll see that this fits very nicely with what Mr. Sappington had to give us in the sermonette. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this is the foundational chapter for that particular subject. John chapter 3. And this very question about being born again is asked by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is in a situation in which he's with a man who is a Pharisee, whose name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a person who had a very important position in the nation of Judah. He was part of the Sanhedrin and had a very prominent position in that land. And this says in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's talking about the signs which Jesus was doing. And so he's mentioning that. And then Jesus says something that just doesn't seem to fit at all with what Nicodemus is mentioning. He says in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is pretty important. It's what we're all striving for. And Christ says here, unless you're born again, you're not going to see that kingdom. You will not be a part of it. So Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? So he understood what Christ was saying. He knew that Christ was talking about a rebirth. And he's saying, excuse me, how do we do that? If you've already come through the womb and you're here in the flesh, how is that going to be accomplished? How are you going to be born again? He knew what he was talking about. He understood. And I'm sure he was flabbergasted about Christ's statement because that's not what he was wondering about. So can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How do you accomplish that? You know, most mothers had enough trouble getting the baby out the first time, much less having that son or daughter crammed back up in there. That might be a rather challenging situation. So he couldn't understand what Christ was talking about here. The perspective he has is a fleshly perspective. He did not understand the spiritual side of things. So he's looking at this from that perspective, and Christ says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, as he talks about being born of water, that is speaking of baptism. You must be baptized. And for you to be born again, you must have God's Spirit working in you. But as God's Spirit works in you, we might ask, well, is that the moment we're born again? So he's talking about that. This issue that's very startling to this member of the Pharisees. And he's telling him that there is coming an existence that's very different from your current existence. It's going to be radically different. As you think about the subject of born again, there is a common understanding. And they look at John 3, and this is foundational to their understanding. But if you accept their premise, it leaves out a lot of things that are very important to us as Christians. Because from their perspective, if you're born again, you have already attained. You are in God's kingdom right now. It's not something to come. It's right now. You have already attained. And if that's the case, is there any real need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is there any real need to study God's Word? Is there any real need to be converted, to become mature, to become perfected, as it talks about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48? As you have this understanding that the world has in this regard, it leaves out a lot of things that are important to us as God's people. So Christ made a clear statement that a person must be spirit to see the kingdom of God. They must be spirit. Let's look at verse 6. It says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. All of us sitting here right now, we've all been born of the flesh. And we are flesh. We are not spirit. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So if you are born of the Spirit, then you will be spirit. Now, a lot of people look at that particular verse and they basically change it deliberately or because they misunderstand, but they do change it and they say that you know, that it's talking about a fleshly perspective. If you're fleshly, your flesh, you have a fleshly perspective. And if you're spirit, you have a spiritual perspective. You're focused on spiritual things. But the words that it's there for spirit, it's not spiritual. That's a different word, pneumatikos. The word that is used here is pneuma, and that word means spirit. Pneuma means spirit, it means wind. And that's the word that's used here twice. It says, that which is born of the spirit, pneuma, is pneuma. It is wind, it is spirit. And Christ goes on to say, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born from above. The wind, and then he describes what it's like. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And he's telling you something about if you are a spirit being, you're going to be like the wind. You can be invisible and you can affect things. People may not see you because you are a spirit being. So he's making a rather dramatic statement there about being born again. And it's a powerful truth. When we're born again, when we're born of the Spirit, we will be spirit. We will no longer be flesh. Those who are flesh, which all of us are still flesh. We are still flesh. So the next question is this discussed anyplace else? This distinction between flesh and spirit, is it discussed elsewhere? Well, one of the main places it's discussed is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which those of us who've been around the church a while know is the resurrection chapter. Speaks of the resurrection of the dead. And Paul goes through and discusses the subject rather thoroughly here. So we'll take a look at this here and look at some key verses as we go through. So this was what he's discussing here concerning the resurrection was in answer to questions that were posed to him by the church in Corinth. This was an issue that needed to be dealt with and addressed, and so he addresses it very thoroughly here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. So they've heard the gospel, they believed it, and they begun to stand in that gospel, to respond to that belief. By which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So salvation has to do with this as well. He said, if you endure to the end, then you will be saved. So there's a sense in which you're saved now, but there's a sense also in which you must endure to the end. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So Christ died for our sins, as was predicted and prophesied in the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he fulfilled all the Scriptures in regard to what the Messiah was to do. He died, he was buried according to the Hebrew Scriptures. So all of that was laid out in what we call the Old Testament and very clearly fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So he was buried, he was resurrected, and then the fact that he was resurrected was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. So there were witnesses to the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. This wasn't something that is conjecture. People were witness to it. Peter saw it, the 12 saw it. And he's talking about the witnesses that have seen this. He goes on to say here in verse 6, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. You see, a number of people were witness to the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. I mean, 500 people is a fairly large number of people that saw him alive. They knew he was dead, but they saw that he was resurrected. Now, Paul came on the scene a little bit later, but Paul saw the resurrected Christ as well. And he had a special interaction with him in the desert in Arabia, where Christ taught him directly, and God gave him certain information that he passed along to the church. And he's telling them, I saw the resurrected Christ as well. So he's making the point that this is something that was seen by a large number of people. These people can attest to that, and I'm attesting to you that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And that's a crucial point. Let's go down to verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This was a problem in the church. There were people going around in the church and saying Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead, or that the resurrection is past. And Paul is refuting that point. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If there is no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. And yet, what were all these people witness to? And then he says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. You know, we've been teaching something for you to believe in and hope in. And if Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then what are we preaching? And what do we have hope in? He says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're preaching to you something that is false. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So we're preaching to you a lie, something that is false, something that is misleading. He says in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And what's the impact of that? If Christ is not risen, he says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Your faith is a waste of time. You are still in your sins. You're not forgiven, and you have no hope for the future. The here and now is all that you have. Last week we talked about living under the sun. That's all you've got, is living this futile life, and there is nothing beyond it, is what he said. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know, they're dead, they're gone, and they have no hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know, if Christ was just a good teacher, a nice guy, and that's it, what's the point? What's the point? So he goes on here and says, but now Christ is risen. You know, we've debated all those points, but let's get down to the reality. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was the only begotten Son of God. God placed him in the womb of Mary, and he became a flesh and blood human being. He lived his life in the flesh for 33 and a half years. He was crucified. He died. He was placed in the grave for three days and three nights. And as the scriptures told us, he was raised up. He was the first fruit. He was the first fruit. He was a man. He died in the faith, and he was resurrected. He blazed the trail for you and me. And because he blazed that trail, we can also experience the resurrection from the dead. So he was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He rose from the dead, verse 21, for since by man came death, so Adam introduced death into the world by sin, and by man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. The hope that we can overcome death and that death will come to an end. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It is through Christ that we can be made alive and we can be a part of God's kingdom. He says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So that's the goal. We want to be Christ at his coming in order that we can be resurrected. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. That gives us a good summary of the book of Revelation. The next few verses there. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God. So at the end of what is symbolized by the second resurrection, when that comes to an end, and it's all over, and sin has been eradicated, and all that survive are spirit beings, and Jesus Christ, there will, I'm sure, be a ceremony, and Jesus Christ will turn over the kingdom to his Father. But Christ has a work that he will do after his return to put an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crime, as he points out to us in another location. So he points out that there will be something good and wonderful as we are resurrected from the dead and the kingdom of God begins in earnest. Let's go down to verse 35. It says in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up and what body do they come? What body do they come? So he's asking, you know, a question. Okay, he's really asking, okay, what are you going to be like when you're born again? That's the question he's asking. You know, he's asking, when's this going to take place? You know, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? What's their body going to be like? And he says in verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And so he begins to use an analogy here of a plant and a seed. And he says, you know, because most of these people were familiar with an agricultural society, so they knew that in order to have a plant grow, you have to put a seed in the ground. And the seed dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So he's saying, you know, you put the seed in the ground, and it may be a seed of wheat or a seed of corn or whatever seed it may be, and it doesn't come up a seed, but it comes up a plant which produces more seeds. It's different. What you put in the ground is different, is the point that he's making. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. You know, so you put whatever seed you put in there, it's going to produce after its kind. And it will look different than the seed, but it will produce more of those seeds. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, and another of birds. So he's saying there are different types of flesh. You know, we're human, and we have that flesh, and we have the animal world, or fish, and they have their own particular type of flesh. They're different. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So he's making a distinction here between celestial and terrestrial in order to make a point. He says, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So he's trying to get the point across to the people in Corinth that when you're resurrected, you are going to be different from flesh. Just as there are distinctions between the sun and the moon and the stars, there are distinctions between flesh and spirit. So he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. So it's dead, it's decaying, it's dying. And you're going to put it in, and when it dies, you're going to put it in the ground. And if you have lived in the faith, he says, it's going to be different when it's raised up. It's going to be different. It's sown in corruption, that is, it can decay and it can die. So it is raised in incorruption. It cannot decay, it cannot die. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. You know, it's flesh. It's got the limitations of the flesh. But the glorious body doesn't have those limitations. It is sown as weak in weakness. How many of us have recognized that our bodies are weak? They are weak. Weak in regard to sin and weak because bodies break down. But it tells us here that as we're resurrected, it will no longer be weak. It'll be a body that will be raised in power. And it's not going to decline. It's not going to get tired. It's not going to decay in any way. So it says it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Natural, fleshly. And it's raised a spiritual body. So he's saying that you have a natural body, and then there's going to be a spiritual body. And it's going to be very different from what we have today. Verse 47 says, "And the first man was of the earth, made of dust." That's what we are all at this juncture. We are all dust. "The second man, Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust." So we're just like Adam. We're made of dust. "And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." As Christ was raised from the dead and was a spirit being, we're going to be spirit beings as well as we are raised from the dead. So he tells us that we are going to be different. We're going to be very different when we are born again. Verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." What does that sound like? Does that sound like John 3? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So he's telling us we're all corruptible, aren't we? We're all corruptible. We're all in a state of decay. And he says that if we're in that state of decay, we can't inherit incorruption. We haven't inherited it yet. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So some will be alive at the coming of Christ, and they will be changed. Not everybody's going to be in the grave at rest. "And how will they be changed? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So when does all this take place? When are you born again? You are born again at the last trumpet. You're not born again at this stage. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." You can no longer decay because you're spirit. "And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." To be in the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God, we must be immortal. We must be immortal. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." We will be raised up. We will be born again. We will become spirit beings at the sounding of the last trump. That's when all of this is going to take place. And so Paul understood that and was relaying that to the people in the city of Corinth, those people who were God's people. And it's a message that was written down for us to help us to understand the timing of when we will become spirit beings. So where is the last trump further described? Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Now, there's much to the Feast of Trumpets, and we're only talking about a portion of this, focusing upon the outcome for you and me as spirit beings. But there's more to it. I mean, if you look at the whole panorama here, it's the day of the Lord. That's what it's about. But this is a portion of the day of the Lord. And you have not just the last trump or the seventh trump, but you have six others that sound, that indicate various points along the way as God intervenes in world affairs and said, "Your time is over, mankind. I've intervened, and I'm going to work this out, and my plan is going to unfold." And God's intervention has been taking place as the trumpets sound and the various challenges and difficulties that are going to come upon mankind play themselves out. So Revelation 11 talks about the seventh trump. Let's go to Revelation 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded." So the seventh angel has the seventh trump. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Are those words just words that are going to be written in the Bible? that trumpet is going to sound, and it talks about the angelic shout. Do you think it's that angel is going to be shouting those words and the world is going to hear what is said there? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. They're going to hear the trumpet and they're going to hear these words. God telling the world, I'm taking over. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Why would they fall on their faces at that time? It's because the seventh trumpet is finally sounded. And Jesus Christ is returning to the earth to set up His kingdom. And the first fruits are rising to meet Him in the air. And God's plan, that phase of God's plan, is finally going to go forward. A phase of plan that the earth has grown for, as we've talked about. And they said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. That's always amazed me that there's going to be all this hostility toward the Son of God. They're going to fight Him tooth and nail. We'll talk more about this on Sabbath, but they're going to fight Him. Amazing. They're going to fight Him. Just as Christ was rejected in His time, they're going to reject Christ at His coming. But that's not going to stop God's plan. It's still going forward. So it says here that the nations were angry and your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. The time of the dead. Now that's speaking about more than just the first resurrection. But it's addressing the fact that the saints will rise to meet Christ in the air. We get more insight into that in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 ties in with the book of Revelation. And as we understand the book of Matthew 24 and tie it together with Revelation, then we can have a perspective of how these things unfold. Matthew chapter 24, and let's begin in verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So there's coming on the earth the tribulation. That's coming. It's going to be a 3.5-year period at the end of the age. It says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. It's talking about the heavenly signs, which are described in the book of Revelation. It's giving you a timing of how these things are going to unfold. It says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Christ will return, and as Mr. Sappington said, every eye shall see Him. It's going to be patent, very obvious what's taking place. It's going to be something that the whole world will see. There's going to be no doubt in anybody's mind what's taking place. They're going to be watching this. They're going to be watching this unfold. And he goes on to say here that He's going to come in His glory. Should that be a surprise? Acts 1 tells us, just as you saw Christ rise into the clouds, He's going to come in the clouds again. And He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. Verse 31 says, and He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. He's going to send out His angels, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. They're going to collect the people of God. The angels are going to bring those people who have been changed and resurrected and bring them to Christ in the air. Lead them to Christ. They will be spirit beings. You know, when we first are given spirit life, it's probably going to take a few seconds for us to figure out what's going on. This isn't how I remember things. And God is going to take us to where Christ is, and we will accompany Christ forward in doing those things that establish His kingdom and being a part of it. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We're looking at these things because these verses give us an indication of when we will be changed to spirit. And it's going to be when Christ returns at the seventh trump. 1 Thessalonians. For the people of Thessalonica, there was a question about the resurrection. It was something that was being spread around their congregation and was causing confusion. And Paul is trying to correct that misunderstanding. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." At the seventh trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead will rise, and then it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." You know, as this is written, what was Paul's expectation? He says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul fully expected this to take place in his time. It didn't happen. Paul that was executed, and he lies in the grave at rest awaiting this time. It didn't work out like he thought it would. But it's still going to work out. He's just going to be in the grave and raised up versus being alive and changed. So we shall all, and so as we see here, we will be born again at the sounding of the trumpet of God. The seventh trump is the time in which we shall be raised. Let's look at some things here that tell us, give us some information. You know, we're flesh and blood today, but what's it going to be like to be a spirit being? It's going to be exactly like right now, isn't it? Thankfully not. And the Bible does give us some indication about that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 1. And we'll read the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So there was a time in which God spoke to his people through the prophets. And the prophets wrote down, were inspired to write down what God imparted to them. As a result, we have the Old Testament, and there were prophets in the New, and there were apostles in the New, and God made sure that those further things that he wanted relayed to the church were written down as well. And it tells us in verse 2, it says, so he spoke to the prophets in the past, and you know, we in our time we have people that tell you they're prophets, and they've had visions, and they have all these things going, but is that accurate? What do you say to them? Verse 2 tells you what you can say to them. It says, "Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." God inspired the words of Christ that we need to be aware of to be written down. Therefore, we have the scriptures. We have the prophetic word. And we can turn to the prophetic word for the answers that we need and the insights that we need. God's not working through prophets now. God's word is complete. Verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person," so he's describing Christ as a spirit being, "and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So Christ rose from the dead. He ascended about 10 days before the feast of Pentecost to heaven and sits at God's right hand. And that's where he sits to this day until the time of the seventh trump. It says in verse 4, "having become so much better than the angels." So he is on a higher plane than the angels. He is a spirit being, but he's not an angel. He is above the angels. He is above the angels in power, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And this is to be something that we will enjoy in the future. We will have a more excellent name as well. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. You know, the Apostle John, living at the end of the apostolic age, was given insight into things that and that you find in the book of the Gospel of John and in his epistles that you don't find elsewhere. Certain things that God wanted to be filled in at that stage in order to make things complete. 1 John chapter 3, let's look at verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. We are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So we are God's begotten children. God, we are His children because God is at work in our lives through the Holy Spirit. So it has not been revealed what we shall be. So what we shall be is something to come. It's not what we are right now. It's what shall we be like? What's it going to be like? But we know that when He is revealed, and He's going to be revealed at what point in time? At the sounding of the seventh trump. He's going to be revealed at that time, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be just like Jesus Christ. We're going to be higher than the angels. We're going to be spirit beings like Jesus Christ. That's what God promises us. That's what we're striving for at this particular time. And you know what? We're going to be able to see Him as He is. As a flesh and blood human being, can you do that? You can't do that. You can't look on God and live. You might be able to look on His back as Moses, but you can't see Him. Your face and His face, that can't take place. But as a spirit being, there will be no problem. Your spirit as He is spirit. And it says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, so if you have this hope, the hope of being a part of God's family, to be born again, what are we doing? We have this hope in Him. It says we purify ourselves just as He is pure. We're striving to be pure as He is pure. You know, the pure in heart will see God. We'll be able to see Him and to be just like Him. Let's go to John chapter 20, which talks about being a spirit being, gives us some insight into that. John chapter 20. And spirit is not flesh. And spirit is spirit. And it's different than flesh. John chapter 20, let's look at verse 24. It speaks about a situation that took place shortly before Christ was raised to heaven. It says in verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So Jesus appeared to the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. So the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in His hands the print of the nails and put my hands into His side, I will not believe. Unless I see it, you know, I don't believe it. You know, Thomas was obviously from Missouri, the show me state, you know. So he wanted to be shown. If I can't see it, I don't buy it. So what happened? Verse 26 says, and after 8 days, His disciples were again inside. So they're inside in a room. And it says, and Thomas with them, Jesus came and the doors being shut and stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. Christ didn't come in through the door. He didn't walk in through the door. He just appeared. So they're all sitting there talking and doing whatever they're doing, and boom, there's Christ. Peace to you. I'm sure they were all surprised. They were all surprised. Boom, out of nowhere He comes. He can go through walls. A door is not an obstacle. A wall is not an obstacle. He can appear to them. And so he appeared to them, said, peace to you, in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, all right, you doubt, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So what this tells us about spirit is spirit can go through walls and doors. Those aren't obstacles. And it tells us that Christ could manifest himself as when he was crucified. Now, he could manifest himself any way he wanted, but he was able to manifest the spear wound and the wounds in his hands so that Thomas could see and come to believe. That's something that spirit can do that we can't do. You know, if we want nail holes in our hands, we're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way by driving some nails through our hands. Christ didn't have to do that. He went through that experience. But to help Thomas to understand, he was able to manifest himself in this way. And Thomas had no doubt at that particular point. I'm sure he was quite convinced. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. In verse 13 it says, now behold, two of them were traveling, that is, people that were Christians, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, or they were on the path to being Christians anyway, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So Christ walked with them, and he was able to prevent them in some way where they didn't recognize him. He blinded them in some way where they could see him. There was a person there and they're conversing with him, but they didn't know who it was. And they were only able to understand who it was when it was time. And God opened their eyes to it. Let's go to Mark chapter 16, verse 12. This gives you insight in what it's going to be like as a spirit being. Mark chapter 16, verse 12. Christ just shows up there and begins walking with them. Mark 16, verse 12. It says, after that, he appeared in another form. So spirit can appear in another form. It's like a human being. To two of them as they walked and went into the country. And Christ was able to do this, and it's something that we will be able to do as well. And I think that as you think about the scripture that tells you that your teachers will not be hidden from you, but they will be behind you and say, this is the way, go you in it. You know, this gives us an indication of the power we will have and be able to rightly use. A vivid example of what a spirit being is like is found in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And this is John. The revelation is being given to him. And this is what he was inspired to see on the day of the Lord. That's the vision that God was giving to him. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white as wool. And I think he's talking in a spiritual context there. Some of us already have white hair, and I think he's talking about something more than that. But his head and hair were white as like wool. That's because he's spirit. And as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So this is a description of Christ. The resurrected Jesus Christ is who he saw here. We're going to be spirit beings, and we're going to have the same power that Christ had. We're now in the process of developing the character and readying ourselves for that time. So it's important that we understand the subject of born again, not as the world understands it, but as the Bible reveals it. And we're in the process of overcoming and growing and maturing. We're in the process of sanctification. It's a process where God works in us to help us to grow and mature so that we will be a holy people who represent Him. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this gives us a description of this process. Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 15. And what the scriptures tell us is that we have not attained. We haven't attained. We're still in the process. And we have everything to strive for and hope for, and it's well worth it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn, that's a title. He wasn't, created. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. So that's a pretty all-inclusive, that is an all-inclusive statement. And it tells you, there was God the Father and Jesus Christ, and everything else that was created beyond that came into being through Jesus Christ. He brought it all into being. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. He is the firstborn of the dead. And if He's the firstborn, it points to the fact that there are going to be more who will be born. He's just the first. He's just the first. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So we've been reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. We have been reconciled to Him in order that His great plan can be worked out in our lives. So it says in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And how is He going to complete that? It's because He's working in our lives to prepare us for the time when we will be born again. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. So He's telling you, you have to continue in the faith. This is going to be the outcome if you continue in the faith. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which you was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You're going to have to hold fast. You're going to have to live those things that you've learned, in order that you will be ready for that time when you will be born again. Let's go down to verse 27. So He goes on and He talks about those things that He is working out. And He says in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That mystery has been revealed to you and me. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. Most of the rest of the world isn't. They don't understand the mystery. Among the Gentiles, which is, and that mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ working in you, Christ working in me, the hope of glory. It's something we hope for. It's not something we've attained. Christ is working in our lives to bring us to perfection. This point's brought out by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And, how many of us have purchased a home? How many of us have purchased a home? Some of you have. Most of us have. And when you purchased the home, what was one of the first things that you had to do before the purchase was actually made? You had to make a down payment. Isn't that right? You made the down payment, but in making the down payment, you had not taken possession of the home yet, had you? You just made the down payment. You basically said, I am in earnest about buying this house. And once the whole transaction is completed, then that down payment is applied to the home and you take possession of the home. But you do that before you actually take possession. So it tells us here, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you were sealed. And as you look at what takes place in the day of the Lord, being sealed is an important thing. It's going to save you from a lot of grief and sorrow and pain. So you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what seals us. And it goes on to say, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? He is the guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance. We've not received the inheritance. We're not born again, are we? We are awaiting that time when we will receive the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We have a down payment in that we've received God's Spirit, but we have not taken possession yet. It is something yet to come. Now, how quickly is it going to take place? How quickly, it has been taking place since Christ's time, and you've had people born again all the way along, and they've been born again and they're spirit beings. Is that what's happened? That's not the case at all. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 66. We'll end in Isaiah chapter 66 because it tells us something exciting and wonderful about what's going to take place at the last trump. Isaiah chapter 66. This is something unique in history. It's only going to happen once. And it's going to be the most dramatic event ever. The most dramatic event ever. If people are born again when they raise their hands and wave them and the lights are low and the old rugged cross or some other tune is playing and everybody's feeling all emotional and giving their hearts to the Lord and you're born again at that particular time, then if that is the time when we're born again, then what we're going to read here doesn't make much sense. It's simply an error. This verse doesn't say we're born at various times. It says that we're all born at once. All at once. The analogy here is of one in labor giving birth to a child. And let's begin in verse 7. The sound of Isaiah 66, 7. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a child. So, verse 8, it says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. So how do we explain a nation being born at once? How do we explain that? The labor pains begin and boom, they're born in the twinkling of an eye. How do we explain that? what is being described here is people being born again as spirit beings. And the birth of those people who in that resurrection see God's kingdom, and that one day it will come very quickly. It will come very quickly. There will be no warning signs. Christ will return and there will be the resurrection. And boom, they are born. Isaiah goes on to say in verse 9, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? You know, I've worked with these people all these years. From the time of Abel onward, I've called people out and prepared them for this moment. I'm going to go through all of this and not give them eternal life. Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says the Lord? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. That glory is to come. In verse 22, it says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. It will remain forever. So shall your descendants remain forever. They will be eternal. So Isaiah was given insight into what will occur at the seventh trump, when a nation will be raised up in one day, all of a sudden, the most dramatic event in history. A nation, the first fruits, will be born again, and this holy day reminds us that the day of our birth is coming, and what a glorious day it will be. So please have an enjoyable remainder of the Feast of Trumpets, and it's a wonderful day, begins God's holy day season, and look forward to the Day of Atonement next week, and then we'll be off to the feast. So please have a fine remainder of this day.